Now we read together in Isaiah chapter 53, marvellous chapter. And it's easy to read it and think, well, of course, this was written after Jesus died on the cross. It's about the cross, but actually it was written 700 years before. It is a prophecy of what Jesus would do in dying on the cross for us. So Isaiah 53, and I'm going to look over the whole chapter, but just take away with you, if anything, these words in verse 5. It says, by his wounds we are healed. By his wounds we are healed. I've got two things here with me this morning, which in different ways are very precious to me. One is a photograph. You won't be able to see it perhaps from where you are, but this is a photograph of my grandfather. My grandfather, who was a sergeant in the Royal Scots in the First World War, who fought in the Dardanelles, but never spoke about it. And I was asking my mother this week, and she said, no, he never spoke about what he saw and what happened. He lived to be a very old man. He was 95 when he died, and I was 16 at that point. So I remember him very clearly. And he, I think, had a very fond spot for me. When he'd be with me out in his back shop, where he was had been a shoemaker and still had all the tools, we'd be burricking around there, and he would sigh often. He would just, oh, Roddy, Roddy boy, he would say. I don't know what he was thinking. Maybe he feared that this young lad had, was already on the road to ruin or something, but I think, actually, he carried with him through his life a burden from what he had seen. He survived, but there was an emotional burden. And it was, I think, him almost saying, Roddy, what a terrible world we've brought you into. A world where terrible things happen. And I don't know, but I think I maybe inherited something from my grandfather. Perhaps sometimes a melancholy, sometimes just that sort of sense. You know, it is a pretty terrible world sometimes. I don't know. I've got something else here as well. This is an air gunner's badge from the Second World War. And this belonged to my father, who was in the RAF and was an air gunner. Again, he survived the war, and he was a different sort of character to my grandfather. I think that the war profoundly damaged him and traumatized him. And again, he never spoke about anything that he had seen or done. I think he saw some pretty desperate situations. Perhaps that was what brought him to become over-familiar with alcohol and to cast another kind of shadow over my life because of his alcoholism. And I guess that he bequeathed to me some emotional scars on account of that. My war wounds, that melancholy, those emotional scars. I have never been on a battlefield. I am thankful for that. But I'm sure that many of you here, even though you may not either have been on a battlefield, carry something from perhaps your parents or your grandparents. Something that has been passed down through the generations because of what they went through, because of the hardships and the horrors that they endured. You're scarred in some way or another. Many who have never fought carry wounds which originate on the battlefield. They carry perhaps grief, guilt, bitterness, anger, hardness, low self-esteem, all sorts of things. Because war casts a very, very long shadow. I've been thinking this week quite a lot about Wilfred Owen, the war poet, the First World War poet, his poem, Anthem for Doomed Youth. Perhaps it was because of the BBC drama that was on this week called The Passing Bells. Because as you know, Wilfred Owen's poem begins with the words, "What passing bells for these who die as cattle," reflecting on the way that people in the trenches in the First World War were often just mown down almost pointlessly, and to no military gain. What passing bells, referring to the bells that would be rung in churches at funeral services, but these men who died, these women who died, there would be no bells for them. They die as cattle, said Wilfred Owen in his anthem for doomed youth. I wonder who the doomed youth were. Were they the young men who went off to fight, who were doomed to die? Or were they the young men and women whose fathers, sometimes mothers, went off to war and never returned? In that short poem, the second stanza reads like this. And imagining here, again, a funeral service where candles are being held and burned to remember those who have died. There won't be any candles for these people, because there won't be any funerals, because they'll just rot in the trenches. What candles may be held to speed them all? Not in the hands of boys, but in their eyes shall shine the holy glimmers of goodbyes. The pallor of girls' brows shall be their pall. Their flowers, the tenderness of patient minds, and each slow dusk, a drawing down of blinds. The effect of losing a father on the sons and daughters and wives, an unassuageable sadness. Slow dusk, a drawing down of blinds. The children, they continue to pay for war, even after the war is over, to carry grief. And what for? The scars on bodies and minds are caused by war, and war, however justifiable it may be for one side or another, is human evil writ large. War is human evil writ large. Owen's men, they die like cattle. There's no decency, no prayers, no bells to be rung for those slaughtered on an industrial scale as in an abattoir. What do the scars of war achieve? It may be difficult to discern, in a sense, what was achieved through World War I. Many people think it was a pointless war. Maybe easier in the Second World War or the Falklands War, but again, not so easy in some of the more recent conflicts that have involved Muslim lands. What do the scars of war achieve? Well, hopefully the terrible sacrifices that people make, the slaughter before what Wilfred Owen in his poem calls the stuttering rifle's rapid rattle, the wounds, the disfigurement, the disabilities of returning servicemen and women, the grief, the loneliness of the bereaved families, the emotional cost transmitted through succeeding generations, we may hope that these have some benefit, perhaps in securing or maintaining freedom, safety, the rule of law, in restoring peace and unity. And yet, wars continue. New wars arise. We don't learn. The peace that was won may be threatened again and plunges once more into the madness of war, and once again there'll be the sad drawing down of blinds. Perhaps a picture of homes darkened by grief and loss, or maybe the lives themselves which have passed, like the drawing down of blinds. We've got to learn. We must never forget these things. We must never forget what people have suffered, and never forget the sacrifices that they've made. Never forget the lessons of war. Never forget that the terrible cost of war is something to be avoided at all costs. We must find other ways of solving and resolving our differences. But if war is human evil writ large, what about the events that Isaiah anticipated in his prophecy that we read in chapter 53, where we're reading about the crucifixion, where Jesus died for the sake of political expediency. Remember what Caiaphas the high priest said. He said, it is necessary for one man to die for the sake of the nation. He said, let's kill this man Jesus, so it'll maybe calm down the revolt in our nation, so we won't end up going to war against the Romans, and then there truly will be carnage. But that one man, Jesus, is going to be, as Isaiah says in verse 7, led like a lamb to the slaughter. He is going to, and using Wilfred Owen's words, die like cattle. But he's no ordinary man. This is God's son. God has sent his son into the world, and he sent his son to wage war against human evil, against the evils that cause war. And his death on the cross is as a result of human evil. Human evil kills God's son. When you see Jesus dying, you may think, well, if he's come to do battle against human evil, and the human evil of men like Caiaphas, that calculating politician who thinks it's a good idea to kill Jesus, has actually triumphed, it seems, over Jesus, then how and what sense has Jesus won? Has evil not won at the cross? Isaiah doesn't think so. For one thing, the Jesus that he speaks of has not himself been conquered by evil temptations. As we read in verse 9, he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. So think on that for a minute. Here's one man who was not defeated by temptation, who was never overwhelmed by the urge to repay evil for evil, who was never subject to a flight of ungodly and unruly passion that would cause trouble and misery for others. Jesus was free of these things. There was no sin in Jesus Christ. He had done what was right. He had battled with the demons, with the temptation, with the peer pressure that he was under, and he had overcome. He had won. He had loved when he was hated. He had blessed when he was cursed. He had prayed when others blasphemed. He had shown compassion when others hardened their hearts. And so when it comes to the final showdown, the last battle at the cross, if Jesus is going to die like cattle, if he is going to be led like a lamb to the slaughter, then at least he will be a sacrifice without blemish. At least he will be a sacrifice without fault. He will not die for his own folly. He will not die for his own sin. He has none. He's going to die entirely for others. That's what Isaiah says, verse 5. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And that's what Jesus does. He dies for us. Again, verse 8. He was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people. Was he stricken? He didn't die for his own sins. He didn't die because of his own folly. He didn't die because of his own anger or his own unforgiveness or his own grudges or hatred. He didn't have any of these things. He died a lamb to the slaughter, but as a perfect sacrifice. There isn't any other human being who has ever lived who could say that, whether on the arena of the battlefield or any other place. No one has died as a blemishless, spotless, pure and perfect sacrifice. Only Jesus Christ. And he does it. He does it for others. The blind is drawn down at the cross. The battle is over. Jesus sighs his last breath, and he is dead. And the dust settles, and there is stillness. And in the tenderness of patient minds, Jesus' body is taken down from the cross and assigned a grave. As Isaiah says in verse 9, a grave with the wicked, because the wages of sin is death. He's dead. He's assigned a grave with those who have died because of their sin. He's assigned a grave with the rich, says Isaiah, because the grave he was assigned was the grave of one Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man. Jesus is dead. Jesus is in the tomb. The battle is over. The war is lost, and the war is won. Who has triumphed in that war that Jesus was in against evil? Has evil triumphed? Has Caiaphas triumphed and his crew and the Roman soldiers who efficiently executed Jesus? We'll read Isaiah again, verse 11. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. He's going to live after his suffering. He did live. He rose again. And verse 12. He is going to divide a portion among the great and divide the spoils with the strong, the spoils of battle. He's alive to divide the spoils. And with whom does he divide the spoils? Well, the word says divide the spoils with the strong. It can also be translated divide the spoils with the numerous, with many. Jesus divides the spoils with many. With whom? With those who, as the chapter begins, believe his report, believe his message, believe what Isaiah is saying, this dispatch from the battlefield, believe that Jesus has entered the battlefield, has taken on evil, has paid for human evil on the cross in a perfect sacrifice, and then has risen from the dead and is now able to distribute the spoils of the battle he has fought for the benefit of others, in bringing them forgiveness from God, peace and eternal life. For this war that Jesus has fought has a clear cause and a decisive outcome. The Son of God has come into the arena. He has confronted your evil and my evil, and he has defeated it. See, when it comes to sides, we might like to think we're with Jesus. We'd only be with Jesus, though, if we were without sin, without evil, without anything wrong in our own lives. Well, hands up who is here. Hands up who can say, as it says of Jesus here, that he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Hands up who can say that they have never been unforgiving, have never sown the seeds of war in their own hearts, seeds of anger, seeds of bitterness, grudges. Jesus is on his own, on the side of good. We are with Caiaphas because it's our sins he's paying for. What's he doing there? He's paying for our sins. It's because we're on the wrong side in the battle against evil that Jesus has to take the field on his own and make a sacrifice for us. I think you and I must see this clearly. We must recognize we played no supporting role for Jesus at the cross. Even those who were there at the time, even his disciples, played no supporting role. They watched, and they didn't understand at the time. But we must understand now. We must understand that it's for us that Jesus fought this battle. If we remember today all those noble men and women who have gone out to war for us and who have given themselves for us, and we appreciate the freedoms that have been maintained as a result of that, that we can enjoy worshipping here together today, free to do so. If we appreciate these things, then how much more we need to appreciate what Jesus Christ has done for us. He has gone onto the battlefield. He has won the victory. And we are the ones he's done it for. But we were on the wrong side. It's because we were on the side of Caiaphas. We were on the side that shouted, "Crucify him," because it was our sins that crucified him. Jesus invites us today to change sides. He invites us today to be done with sin, to take up with him and to share in his victory. Here is a war we can understand, whose outcome is clear and decisive, that we may rejoice in. Here's a war whose victory you and I can share. Here the victims of the evil of wars may find comfort and may find help. As it says in verse 5, "By his wounds we are healed." So let me close by asking, whose side are you on? Whose side are you on in this conflict? Are you with sin and against Jesus? Or are you with Jesus and against sin? I know that I'm speaking to people here who need to take this to heart and who need to take this seriously. For some of you that means putting aside the fact that you've been going to church all your lives and not thinking about that and engaging properly with what the message of the church is. Jesus doing battle for you at the cross, and you needing to change sides and follow him in your life. Turn away. Not trust the church. Don't trust the church. Don't trust your own religious record. Don't trust your own good deeds. Don't trust what you've done. You're not blemishless. You're not perfect. It's for you that Jesus died. So what are you going to do with that? Are you going to be with him, or are you going to be against him? It's time for us all to turn away from our sins to Jesus, to be wholehearted in following him. Remember the verse I quoted at the war memorial. "Greater love is no one in this than that a man lay down his life for his friends." And then Jesus said, "You are my friends if you do what I say." We're not his friends if we don't. So Jesus' victory could be in vain for us. The cross might just pass us by if we don't do anything with it. Cross is not an attractive place because war is not attractive. War is a bloody business, a brutal business. And the cross was a gory battleground. But Jesus won. He triumphed. He paid for sin. He rose again. And now he divides the spoils of that battle to any who believe in him, trust in him, and follow him. And he's calling you and me to do that now. Not to be ashamed, to wear the colours of his regiment, as it were. Not to be ashamed to be under his command. Not to be ashamed to be following him in this world. Not to be ashamed to depend upon him and his leadership and his sacrifice for us, and to live the rest of our lives grateful for what he has done for us, as today we are also grateful for what sacrifices others have made on the battlefield for us, to live our lives remembering and thankful and motivated and inspired by what Jesus has done in winning the battle over evil for us on that cross. May God help each one of us to respond on our knees before him in prayer, crying out for him to receive us and enlist us into his force, into his people, and receive us into the life and the victory that he has secured in that cross. Amen.